Well, good morning.
So
I'm going to be doing part two of I Am the Gate this morning. And so if you would, please turn to your Bibles to John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. So, Jesus begins by saying, "Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber." So Jesus is pointing out something that would be very obvious in his day, that, you know, if you want sheep, you go through the gate, you go through the door, you don't climb over top the wall to get the sheep. "And the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Would be very typical, as I talked about last week. And he's really talking about here a metaphor for salvation, the salvation of the sheep. Verse 4, "When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice." And so after the shepherd has collected the sheep, now it's the sheep's responsibility to follow the voice of the shepherd. And so this is a metaphor. It points to our discipleship, our sanctification in Christ, that I talked a little bit about last week, about the importance of hearing the voice of God, how God leads us and being obedient to that voice. Because where he wants to lead us is our pathway for discipleship. It's what's best for us. I shared with you just momentarily, I'll say, I shared with you before that, you know, I worked with sheep for years growing up in high school. And shepherds have a very particular rhythm to the fields that they lead their sheep to so that their sheep receive all the advantages of fresh grass to eat and to flourish by. You can't trust a sheep to pick that because they're not very intelligent. And so they need a shepherd to do that for them. So this is about our sanctification or about our discipleship. Verse 5, "But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice." So if you really know the shepherd's voice, then you can't be deceived. I'm going to talk a little bit about that in a few minutes. If the sheep know the shepherd's voice, they will not follow a stranger. They won't find somebody who's trying to deceive them. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And so I'm going to be talking a little bit about, excuse me, what it means for Jesus to have come to give us life and to have it to the full. Because I'm not sure most Christians are really convinced that following the voice of the shepherd necessarily means life and life to the full. I'm, you know what I'm saying? It may mean life, eternal life, but I'm not sure that we're really convinced that following the shepherd's voice all the time means a better life. I think that we hedge our bets sometimes when it comes to that kind of stuff. So, you know, when this whole imagery that Jesus is using, "I am the gate," it fits within the over context of "I am the good shepherd." It's part of that discussion that Jesus has. And so as the gate, Jesus describes himself as the only legitimate shepherd, and that we are to enter the gate through him, and that as the gate, himself as the shepherd of the gate, he lays down his life. And so this next picture I showed you last week, you can see that look, that's a sheep pen. That's what it would look like. And there's the gate, and it's a narrow gate. And the shepherd, when he slept at night, he would lay down in front of that gate. And so any sheep that that would want to get into that fold would have to go through him. He was the door. He was the gate. Any enemy that tried to get in, they would have to go through the shepherd. He was the door that kept that which was evil out. That which would want to hurt the sheep out. It would have to go through the shepherd. It would have to go through the door as the shepherd is the door. Excuse me. Excuse me. I'm at the last stages of this flu thing, and it's only been 3 weeks, so I'm so excited. So in any case then, in this particular text, we're going to be exploring these particular... We have explored the theme of the unbeliever and salvation, and now we're going to talk today about the believer and sanctification. I just want to say this about the unbeliever and salvation, because I talked about this last week. I saw this picture on my... Facebook, and I just put it on like late last night. I got tons of hits and shares off of this because isn't it remarkable, the picture itself? You know, you see this cross, and then the sign that makes the cross says one way, just one way. And so I just want to say very quickly, because it's important for you not only to understand this, but to believe this. Jesus Christ makes the claim. There is only one way. Now understand, and I think you know this, that's not very popular today in our culture. It's considered to be offensive. But it isn't anything that we can fudge on. And it's not the claim that we make about Jesus. It's the claim that Jesus makes about himself. Jesus says clearly in John chapter 15, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's what he says. If you read the Old Testament is full of these kinds of claims that Yahweh, God the Father, makes about himself versus and in opposition to all other gods. So do we live that out in our life in an arrogant sort of fashion? No. But we do live it out with a confidence. And it is something that we are resolute and not fudging on. Let me say this. I think that when we're trying to evangelize other people to our faith, I don't know that we always lead with, hey, our God's the biggest and best and strongest and the only God that there is, and your God's false and a liar and a figment of your imagination. And it's untrue. I don't think we lead with that. Okay? I think we lead with this. I think, and this is where I'm going with this. For those Christians who have entered into a life of discipleship with Christ, who have committed themselves who have committed themselves from moving from being a sheep to being a shepherd, because that's what God calls us to do. We are all sheep. But his intent is for us to be shepherds. And so what I think that we do is that when we enter into a life of true and authentic discipleship, then we live the kind of life that really is truly remarkable. So remarkable that people who are unbelieving in our lives can't help but see that our life is different. And they ask us, I have a faith. I follow a God or something they'll say. But my life isn't like your life. Why is your life more full of joy? Why are you more humble? Why do you serve better than I do? What is it about your life that you have more peace than what I have? What is it about your life that's different? And then you can say, I follow Jesus Christ. And I follow him in such a way that he's made this claim where he is the way, the truth, and the life. And I believe that, and I follow that. And I incorporate that into my life. And this is who I am and what I'm about. So the evidence of our lives point in such a way that people can't help but make these comparisons. And because they compare their life and whatever faith they may have to the sufficiency and to the supremacy of Jesus Christ himself that is obvious in our lives. So it's not us, it's Christ in us that they see. And they can't help but wonder why their life is not like ours. So I think we lead with that. So then, we live in this world where, you know, we believe that, where everyone wants to believe that everyone gets a trophy in the world of eternal salvation. But as Allison read earlier from Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, enter by the narrow gate, that is Jesus. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And the few and the many who do find the wide gate are people who oftentimes are susceptible to what Jesus declares in further on in chapter 17, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. We live in an age where wolves are incredibly well camouflaged. And you, knowing the depth and the riches of your faith, having a keen understanding of the essential doctrines and theology, that's what's going to help you make you more immune to those wolves who are incredibly well camouflaged in the world in which we live. And I'm not being paranoid. I'm just telling you. Okay? I mean, I have people who, with a fair amount of regularity, challenge me in my faith. And they seem like nice people. They mean well. They're very sincere. But as I said to you before, people can be sincerely wrong. Grievously wrong. So let's talk about the believer's discipleship and sanctification, because this is what Jesus means about leading us out of the pen into the fields, the place, the world in which we should go. And I want to read to you a story, and it's going to take me a few minutes to read this story, but the story is so poignant and so powerful, and I suppose I read this story about 10 years ago here. But it's about a story. It's a story about a church in New England, where there was some conflict within the church. And it was mostly between some leadership within the church and some other leadership within the church. The conflict broke out in the middle of a Sunday morning worship service. They wanted to sort of have like this vote of confidence for the pastor, and they needed to make the announcement, you know, just to obey the bylaws. I mean, the irony is not lost on me that when it comes to obeying the scripture in terms of how to treat each other, that was thrown out the window. But by all means, let's obey the bylaws about how we should call a meeting. You know what I'm saying? It's just kind of crazy. So, in any case, this one person who wanted to call this meeting for the pastor felt like he was not giving an opportunity, and so this is where it begins. At that point, Frank Fowler got up from the front pew and strode up the stairs of the platform to the pulpit. Bending toward the microphone, he smoothed out a piece of paper and started to read. This is to announce a special congregational assembly for this afternoon to discuss Pastor Donald Waite. Suddenly, he could not be heard. Flora Waite, the pastor's wife, at the piano, had begun punning out suddenly, "Have thine own way," and was immediately joined by Sharon Carlson at the organ, drowning out the rest of Frank's message. Pastor Waite began singing loudly into his lapel mic, and some on the right joined him. Before they could begin the second verse, Frank pulled the organ power from the wall, and Brian McGuire shut the piano lid. Flora Waite beat on his arms for a minute and even lost her hat in the scuffle, but Brian held on. There was an awkward pause. Deacons in their seats coughed nervously and crossed their legs. Most of the choir was leaning forward, and one of the tenors was taking notes. Then Ray Bryson got up and walked over to the pastor in a slow, deliberate way that one approaches an injured animal. The veins in Ray's neck were showing as the two men hissed under their breath at each other. After a minute, Ray appeared satisfied. He turned to go to his seat, but his feet were tangled in the microphone cord, and he fell down. There was an audible gasp from the congregation. Pastor Waite delayed for one brief moment before reaching to help him up. It was long enough to convince those close to the front that their pastor had indeed pushed down Ray Bryson. Ray must have thought so too, because he bounced to his feet and hit the pastor square in the nose with his fist. This is a true story. The lapel mic registered the impact. Flora Waite screamed and ran to help her husband, but she never got close to him. Within an instant, a majority of the congregation converged on the communion table, punching or shoving. Many came down the center aisle to help break up the combatants, but remained to fight after their side began to fall behind in the skirmish. The melee soon spilled over into the open space beside the organ. Two tenors and a baritone jumped over the wooden railing of the choir loft and began exchanging punches with the members from both sides of the aisle. Mary Dahl, the director of the Dorcas Society, threw a hymnal at one of the tenors, but the missile sailed high and wide and splashed into the baptistry behind the choir. Sharon Carlson had given up on the organ and began to the piano, where she tried to restore her by playing Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. Ann Fowler, Frank's wife, told her to return to her seat. When Ray Bryson's right hook finally took the pastor down, someone grabbed the spring floral arrangement from the altar and threw it high in the air in Ray's direction. Water sprinkled everyone in the first two rows on the right side, and a visiting Presbyterian experienced complete immersion when the vase smashed against the wall next to his seat. The fight ended when the police arrived on the scene. They restored order, took down names for the report they would file, and recommended that some of the men seek medical attention. Ray Bryson's hand was broken, and Mary Dahl's knitting needles were confiscated. When the court officer entered, breaking the uncomfortable silence, Brian McGuire recognized him immediately as David Goldstein, one of the stars at Temple Beth Shalom's softball team. For several minutes, Goldstein looked over the police description in front of him. The one time he looked up, he seemed to focus on the tape on Waite's nose and the cast on Ray's hand. "I know some of you from the softball league," he finally said, removing his glasses to rub the bridge of his nose. "We may have had our differences on the ball diamond, but the cause of religion in our city is at stake here. There must be some way you can settle your dispute among yourselves." No one could look at him. After Waite stood up and began to defend himself, he sat down awkwardly after a while, and Goldstein continued, "No charges will be pressed at this point, but I urge you to work this out within your own church. Your Jesus Christ may allow this sort of thing in his followers, but the Commonwealth of Massachusetts will not permit fistfights as a regular order of church service." The leadership of Emmanuel Baptist Church filed out quietly to their cars and drove off in different directions. On the back of each car was a bumper sticker declaring, "God is with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church." Now look, every church has conflicts. And whatever conflicts we have had in our past, I'm not even referring to that. What I'm referring to is simply this. How is it possible that people who have been a part of a church for decades, who have claimed to be Christian, leadership in responsible positions, as they were in that particular church, how is it possible that they missed the discipleship? How is it possible that they could give themselves that kind of permission to do those kinds of things? That because the main thing was no longer the main thing, but small things became the main thing, then Jesus Christ was not glorified in that regard. And look, again, there are churches all across the country and the world who struggle with these kinds of things. And so our task is so much more difficult, because what people see is that they see people who want to leverage Jesus in their life, but what they don't see are people who have disciplined their lives in such a way that Jesus Christ is manifest fully and thoroughly in their life. And so whatever they do and whatever they say and whatever they think, it's Christ who is preeminent. It's Christ who is the measurer of all that they do. We struggle in our culture today, not just because the world is so evil, not just because the second most powerful person in all of reality is devoted to our destruction, not because the culture is so corrupt. We struggle because most of us as Christians, as believers, have not taken our discipleship seriously. And that is the cold, hard truth of it. Your pastor has not taken his discipleship seriously, as seriously as he should. That's just true. So, when we read the Great Commission, for example, everybody here knows the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Look how it reads. In verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, this is right before he ascended. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Now, we all know this passage. It's one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. It is the premier passage if you're doing evangelism or missions. It is the text. But what it says here is not make converts. It says make disciples. And then it goes down on in verse 20. It says teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. To obey everything that I have commanded you. Everything that Jesus passed on to his disciples. He said, I want you to teach them to obey everything that I have passed on to you. So conversion and evangelism and missions are implied, but discipleship is explicit. Obedience is explicit. That's what the text says. This is one of the most determinative passages of Scripture. It is a passage of Scripture that has endured with regularity for over 2,000 years. But we read it, literally we read it, discipleship and obedience, but we understand it merely as conversion and evangelism. So, when God calls us up, or when within the church we have a particular need to do some kind of ministry, it's sort of like we get this note or we get an announcement that says, hey, we got a letter, it's from our church. We've been called up to active duty. And so sometimes people, when they feel like they've been called up to active duty, when we ask people to do children's ministry, or when we ask people to help with youth ministry, or whatever it is, all too many times people don't feel adequate enough because the discipleship process has not matured enough in their life. Right? So for those of us who have children, if our children were called up by the government to go and to fight a war, and we didn't give them any basic training, and we didn't give them any specialized training to go and to fight a war on our behalf against an enemy that was much better trained than what we were, how helpful would that be? It wouldn't be very helpful. And there would be a lot of casualties. When I think of a church that is discipled well. I just ran across this very helpful article. And this is what a healthy church looks like, a church that's really committed to discipleship. Can you go ahead? Yeah, hit all those if you would, John. I messed it up. But there are some churches that a healthy church may or may not have regular conversions. It may or may not have a large attendance. It may or may not have those kinds of emotional experiences where people really bond with their church and people inside the church itself. But when we look at the ancient church in terms of what a healthy church was, a fruitful church, they always demonstrated a growing passion for Jesus Christ. A growing passion. A spirit of repentance. You know, repentance means that you're intellectually honest. These are the issues in my life, and they are crippling me, and I need to come to terms with that. I need to repent. Repent means 180 degrees, to turn. You're going in one direction, you repent, you go back in the opposite direction. You go away from the thing that was crippling you, corrupting you, destroying your life. An interest in theology and doctrine. And so, as you know, I've been really spending a lot of time over the last year or two just focusing on that, because there are so many Christians today who aren't even aware of the basic and rudimentary and essential controlling doctrines in theology of the Christian faith. So I've been spending a lot of time on that. Evident of love for God and neighbor. And that the Spirit is moving in our lives. That we get a sense in which the Spirit is moving in all of our lives. That we can look at each other's lives and we can marvel about how the Holy Spirit has begun to sort of take control and guide and protect and give you peace and joy. C.S. Lewis says, "Our temptation is to look eagerly for the minimum that will be accepted. We are, in fact, very like honest but reluctant taxpayers." Look, I think that, and again, if I'm really honest over the course of my life, there are many times when I conduct my life in such a way that I do the minimum. I just do what I really have to do, the thing that gives me the confidence that I continue to be a Christian, and I can also look forward to eternal salvation. I do the minimum that will help me to have that assurance. But if I have a passion for Christ, right, what do I do then? I do the maximum. I do whatever I can. I read more. I want to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I take the inward walk, and I'm intellectually honest with what needs some work and what I can celebrate and those kinds of things. Lewis goes on to say, "It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge one away from the light." He's talking in the book... The Screwtape Letters, where Screwtape, the senior demon, is mentoring Wormwood, the junior demon, and he's saying, "Look, you're looking for spectacular sins to trip Christians up." He said, "That's really overdone. What we need to understand is that small sins can be just as effective in turning people away from the light as those big, grandiose sins." In the Old Testament, one of the prophets talks about how it's the little foxes that destroy the grapevines. It's not the great, big, spectacular. And so sometimes as Christians, when we think, "Well, I'm not that bad. I don't have these big, huge things in my life," that might be true. But do we have a cumulative effect of small sins in our life that really dull and provide a kind of dampening effect upon our passion and our ability, our capacity to pursue Christ in a magnificent way? Let me say this, that within our culture today, and I've never seen it more than I've seen it now, that there's a sizable group of Christians today for whom sin's just not a really big deal. And they counsel others to think that way. There are many people who tend to think that they're believers, but they struggle with this doctrine. They struggle with this idea that discipleship and obedience have to be a necessary and essential part of the Christian life. They are what we call, they are antinomian. Anti meaning against, nomian meaning law. They are against the law. And so in my conversations and on my Facebook feed and things that I read, there's a sizable portion of Christians who are saying to other people who are coming to faith in Christ, it's not a big deal. Sin isn't huge. God is all grace. And they don't talk about God as being holy or God being about truth being important. They just talk about God's grace, but devoid of God's truth, devoid of God's law, devoid of God's holiness. And it's impacting every... You may not feel it, but I'm telling you right now, it's impacting every way in which you and I live our Christian life today. Because they have partnered... Hear me. They have partnered, unwittingly, they have partnered with wolves in sheep's clothing. If you are a Christian and you exercise an antinomian position where the law is not important, where holiness is not crucial, where imitating Jesus in every conceivable way is not that big of a deal, then you partner with those forces in our culture that are wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Someone once said, a true Christian desires to be free from sin, not to sin freely. A true Christian. Our sins should grieve us. Should grieve us. And so we have those people who qualify Christ's gospel into man's gospel. But Jesus says this, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul says this, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, that is, eternally condemned. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So if we diminish the importance, the role that sin plays in our lives, then we diminish the work of Christ on the cross and it becomes a different gospel. Paul also says in Galatians, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And so these antinomians, these Christians who believe that discipleship is not important, that where Jesus says in the Great Commission, teaching them to be obedient to all that I have taught you, when they believe that's not important, then they are trying to please man. So then what do we do with this? Because this is what Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, later on in the chapter. So then, that is to say, about people who claim to be Christians. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, will enter. He who does the will of the Father. He who is committed to discipleship. He who hears the voice of Christ speaking to them and says, look, I want you to deal with these areas in your life that keep you from having deeper and closer fellowship with me. I want you to come to terms with that. My Holy Spirit will speak to you. He will illuminate your heart. He will show you. He will give you strength to overcome. And it may be, for some of you, it may be in a day. For some of you, it may be the rest of your life, learning how to overcome certain things in your life that inhibit or get in the way or corrupt your ability to be closer to Jesus. But that's discipleship. We've got to be a people who enter into the disciplines of the Christian faith because not because we're hedging anything, not because we're doing the minimum, but because it leads us into a deeper relationship with Jesus. I mean, do you understand that in the Great Commission, he talks about how he wants them to make disciples of everyone, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is, I want you, as they become disciples, I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the, I want you to immerse them into the presence of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is discipleship that allows us to go deeper into the presence of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. So let me offer this. As the author of Hebrews is talking about something very similar to people he was writing to in Rome, about people who are resisting discipleship. He says, "For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." And so the author is quoting a text from the Old Testament where Israel, who was following God in the form of a theophany, a pillar of cloud in the day, a pillar of fire during the night, and there were times when Israel rebelled. They would not discipline their lives, and God would speak to them, and they would still rebel, and they hardened their heart. And when they hardened their heart, they entered into a period of judgment. And so the author of Hebrews is citing that very passage and saying, look, just like Israel, if God is in your life and you harden your heart. Did you ever think about this? That usually God's first form of discipline or judgment in our life is to give us exactly what we say that we want. Sometimes God's first way of bringing discipline or judgment to our life is to give us exactly what we say we want. And I think that that's kind of where we are as a culture right now. We're getting what we say we want. And I'm hopeful that we find out that it's not what we thought it was, and that we repent and we seek God once again. So, if you hear his voice, if the shepherd has come to you and he wants to take you out into those fields and those paths that are best for you and for me, thank you so much, Jim. Do you hear his voice? Is your heart amenable to his voice? Malleable? Is our heart that way? Will it change when he speaks to us? Or do we harden it? Do we resolve our way against it? Are we resistant to going to the throne of grace where we seek forgiveness? How about what Thomas Watson said? Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. Think about that. Christ went more willingly to the cross. All the pain, all the horror, he went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace, where we receive forgiveness and fellowship and joy. So look, I'm hopeful that today can be one of those sort of watershed experiences in all of our lives, where we just, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, as we consume that bread and drink that wine, that as those things become us, so we become more like Christ. We become more like him and less like ourselves. Can you think in your life right now, today, ways in which maybe you're not as excited about following the shepherd to wherever he wants you to go? About being obedient. As he takes you out of that fold into the field that he, or fields that he has predesigned for you to be in? As you encounter whatever you encounter and you depend on the shepherd to protect you, he gives you guidance, you hear his voice and you follow, you don't harden your voice, you choose to become more disciplined, you desire to be more obedient. I say you, I mean us. So that this church, this is our way. This is the pathway for us if we're going to have the kind of impact in this community and in the world in which we should. This is the path. This is the way. Do you hear his voice? If you do, then don't harden your heart. But let us repent today. Let us repent today and follow the shepherd. We're going to have communion in just a minute. We call communion the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. If you know and love Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are welcome to participate with us. We'd love for you to do that. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then in some way you may eat and drink judgment upon yourself. And so we encourage you not to partake. That's what the Scriptures say. I'd like for you to spend some time, as Nate plays, some time in your own heart, asking the Holy Spirit to speak. Ways in which that maybe some of us need to come to terms with some residual sin in our life. Maybe it's not residual. Maybe it's just really obvious. That we wouldn't try to live our Christian life according to the minimums, but we would try to live our Christian life attempting to maximize everything that we possibly can in our relationship with Jesus. I want you to wrestle with some of that right now. If you want to talk with me after the service, I'd be glad to talk to you. But I want you to wrestle with some of that right now. And as you partake of the Lord's Supper, as you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, see it as a way in which you seal whatever you wrestled with, whatever conviction you chose to respond to, you seal it to Christ, and it becomes yours, and your life changes.